So enough of that, quickly. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few weeks ago at Stevens Elementary School, there were a couple presentations on Diwali. The girls got to hear, kind of learn a little bit about Diwali. By the way, we're going to do a presentation on Christmas before too long, too. We got that worked out, which is kind of fun. Lily said, "Can we do that?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, we can." Anyway, anyhow, we're going to do that. That's a whole other prayer. But it had me thinking about some of the differences between Christianity and other religious frameworks. And there are some significant differences, even though there's certainly overlap in some as well. But the one thing that I've been intrigued by is thinking about that is how historically rooted Christianity is. Now, other religious frameworks touch on history as well. Others yet have a pretty thin overlap with the world as we know it. But one thing that I think is inescapable as you read through the gospel accounts and the scriptures otherwise is just how historically rooted Christianity is. However, whether one accepts the veracity of the references or not, that's sort of another question. We've got plenty of reasons to do so, both from archaeology and other things. But whether one accepts the veracity of the references or not, the Bible is full of historical markers, things in the text that purport to tie the accounts to the actual stuff of history. We see certain place names, people names, geographical markers, cultural references, references to eyewitnesses like we saw here. And Luke 1 is an example of this historical rooting. Luke is writing to a person named Theophilus, and the idea is like I'm putting together an orderly account of things that can be verified. I'm gonna toss in some historical eyewitness names, and at the time of the writing, those names you could have gone and talked to them to test these things out. Luke intends for Theophilus to have confidence about the things that he's believed because of the historicity of the accounts. The gospel message is very historically rooted. Now, as I said many times this morning, we're looking at some of the things about Advent that are unexpected and kind of mysterious about Jesus coming. And what I want us to explore a little bit this morning is what's so intriguing about Jesus showing up in time, in history, like actually getting involved in this historical stuff that we're a part of, too. We talked last week about Jesus coming in flesh. This is maybe a little bit of an extension of that. But Jesus showed up in real history, in real time. And it's not actually a small thing to point out. It's actually pretty significant, even if it's something that we in many ways take for granted, even if it seems obvious. Because as we look through the scriptures, even as we look through the account of Jesus coming, Jesus is not being presented as a set of philosophical ideas or principles or guiding notions. It's not that. He's being presented as an actual person, not just a set of aspirations for those that might at some point in life sort of have a greater sense of self-actualization. An actual person. In Jesus, we're seeing the God of heaven unbound by time as we experience it, but yet stepping into our history as God in flesh, God in time. We see that in a verse like Galatians 4, which is in the heading of your bulletin, where it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son," and then all the rest of it. Jesus is being presented as God coming into our story, into our history. Now, perhaps you would never think to argue with Jesus being a part of history. That could be. I actually talked to somebody this week that was asking me kind of about the church and about us, and because he felt like his son's been asking some questions about Jesus, and he said, "Yeah, and I guess, you know, you kind of have to reckon with Jesus if you're going to do Western civilization, right?" And it's like, you kind of do. Yeah. But it may be that you wouldn't come in and say, like, "Oh, I don't know about this whole historical nature of Jesus." Some do. But it might be that to you, Jesus is an historical figure kind of like Charlemagne is. You know he's probably important historically, but what does that have to do with your life, your story, your day-to-day doing of things. And what I wanted to see this morning is that Jesus is coming to us in time. He's coming in history more than just in the sort of overarching history sort of way. But he's actually stepping into our lives, our histories, our narratives. And that our lives and our histories, our narratives, they actually matter to Jesus so much that he did step into them. So let's see if we can explore that a little bit by asking this question. What kind of stories, what kind of histories matter to Jesus? Again, because what I want you to see is that it's not just Jesus cares about history, but Jesus cares about your history, your story. And the way we're going to get at that is from three different gospel stories, three different gospel accounts. So let's ask that question. What kind of stories matter to Jesus? Well, think with me about Luke chapter 10. Now, you may or may not have a Bible with you. If you do, you can look there. I'll tell you about the story. Or if you're in our Tuesday night group, we talked about this last week. This is a passage where Jesus had sent out 72 of his followers to go do ministry. He sent them off to go preach, to go cast out demons, to heal sick, all that stuff. And you know what happens? They do it. They go out and they do heal sick and they do cast out demons and they come back and they basically come to Jesus going, we did it. Isn't this amazing? We were out there casting out demons and they were listening to us and it's incredible. They had just experienced a great amount of success and they come back with joy. Now, if Jesus was a good Presbyterian here, as they come back celebrating all they've done, Jesus, can you believe it? He would have gone, no. Let's be orderly about this. It's fine, but turn it down. But he doesn't do that in this passage. Actually, when we read this passage in its full context, we actually see him celebrating it. In fact, there's a section in there where Jesus basically talks to them, he talks to the Father, and then he talks to his disciples. And the references that are used there, the language, show Jesus super excited about what's happening. That helps us understand when he says, it says in the passage, you know, don't rejoice in that, rejoice in this. He's not saying, forget about all that stuff. He's actually saying, that's great, but look at this. Because when they come to Jesus saying, look, the demons listen to us, they're subject to us in your name, Jesus essentially says, yes, isn't that amazing? But really rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Now, Jesus is getting excited here about a success story. His disciples had gone out and were successful. And when they show up, Jesus doesn't eye roll their story. You've seen that happen, right? Somebody tells you a story and you're like, oh boy. Jesus doesn't eye roll their story. They come to him with a story of success. And he doesn't poo-poo it. Instead, what he does is he actually contextualizes it properly. He takes his success story and says, great, but look when you put it here. Look, when you put it in the scope of what's going on, don't just rejoice that this has happened. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Now, success stories are kind of funny things because the truth is some people get pretty arrogant about things that look like success but don't really have any lasting value. That's true. But I think that this also happens in the church, that sometimes there's a real sheepishness about success. Because if you start talking about something good that's happened, you kind of think, oh, I don't want to sound arrogant. So we can be kind of sheepish. But you know what? I don't know of any place in the Bible where somebody shows up to Jesus with a success story, a true success story, and he goes, oh, here we go, another one of those stories. I don't see that ever happening. Because our success stories matter to Jesus. The good things that you have been a part of, they're actually good things. The successes that you've had, they're actually successes. The ways in which you've done things that show distinction, those are really good things. You see, the problem with our successes is not that we've had successes. The problem is that sometimes we see those successes as being too small. Sometimes when we look at the successes, the good things that have happened, the things that we've done, that we've participated in, and they've really gone well. Sometimes what happens with those is that we shrink them to our size. We say, oh, look what I've done. That's not a problem with success. That's a problem with too small a story. But in this account in Luke 10, what we see Jesus is doing is taking this good thing that's truly happened, but he's setting it within the right context, the context of his kingdom work, the cosmic intentions that he has for redeeming all things. That success story matters to Jesus. And that success story matters to Jesus because it's a part of something way bigger than you thought it was. Jesus actually cares about our successes. And he reframes them within the overarching trajectory of the gospel message. Okay, so what do we do then? Why does that matter to us? What I want to say this morning is that since Jesus cares about our successes, you know what we should be doing? We should be living into the gifts that we have. We should be taking these good things that make us tick, the things that we love, the things that we're actually good at, and doing them with joy. Actually living in light of the things that God has given to us. We should look around us and see where we can do good, successful work. We should identify what we have to offer the Messianic kingdom and then go live it out with great joy, the way that it fits within what Jesus is doing, even if that means taking some risks from time to time. You know, some of you may not have identified what your gifts are quite yet. Some of you may have misidentified what your gifts are. That's true. But Jesus has indeed equipped every person that's sitting here with a way to participate in this grand messianic work that he's doing. There are things that you're good at. And that matters to Jesus. Because success stories matter to Jesus. So what do? We go, we live. We live to the glory of God because our success stories matter to Jesus. That's one kind of story that matters to him. There's a second kind of story that matters to Jesus. Think with me about this famous story in John 4. John 4, we get the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Anybody read the story, heard the story before? Okay. I suspect that many of you have. But I'll just kind of reframe it a little bit. Jesus and his disciples, they take a very unexpected route into Samaria. That's unexpected in its own right. And they stop to rest at this well that had been dug by the patriarch Jacob. The disciples go into town to get supplies. Jesus hangs around. And a woman with a pretty rough background shows up to talk to him. She was probably surprised to find him there. I'm sure she was. But she was probably especially surprised that this Jewish guy starts talking to her, actually pays attention to her, actually asks some things of her. So many of you, you know this story. But there's one part of the story that always gets me. The part of the story that always gets me is in verse 16. Because this is the part of the story where they've been talking together and she shows what may be a desperate interest in what Jesus has been talking to her about. Now, as a preacher, this is where you're like, oh, this is where it's going to all come together. It's going to be beautiful. But you know what Jesus says? He totally messes up the whole process. Because he says, why don't you go get your husband? And she says, well... I don't have a husband. To which Jesus says, that's true, you've had five, and the guy you're with now is not one of them. I mean, don't you want to go, Jesus, for crying out loud, that's not how you do this. That is not altar call material, right? I mean, this is where you play the sappy music, and you know it's all nice, and you cry, and there's rejoicing, etc. This is totally wrong. What does a scene like that tell us, though? Now, on the one hand, we might read that passage and go, Jesus, that's kind of a low blow, don't you think? But I actually think that if we read it well, it's actually quite tender on Jesus' part. Because Jesus knew all about her failures. He knew it. I mean, he wasn't thinking, oh, I wonder if she's married. Hey, go get your husband. He knew. He knew all about her failures. And while I know it takes two to tango, or six or seven in this case. Maybe this is not a tango, like a conga line. I'm not saying that every part of her story was her own doing. I'm not saying it's all her failure. But this is a failure story. She'd blown it. And Jesus knew it. But yet with utter realism about who she was, what she had done, you know what Jesus did? He reveals himself to her as her Messiah. It's not like she says, I don't have a husband. And he goes, oh, I guess I misunderstood. He knew all about her failure. And he offers himself to her as her Messiah. She responded to that. And now her failures and her reception of the gospel is a huge part about how we talk about what Jesus is doing in the world. How many churches are named Jacob's Well now? Like all church plants, they consider that as an option. Because this story of failure was turned into something by Jesus. Jesus cares about it. Now, I know that some of you are carrying around major failure stories today. Major failure stories. And Jesus cares about that story. Your failure story matters to Jesus. He knows all about it. He knows what happened. He knows how rough it is. And he reveals himself to you as your Messiah as well today. Not because he doesn't get it. Because he does get it. Because of Jesus, you can actually live without guilt anymore, no matter how flamboyant your failure story is. And if you've never known Jesus, for goodness, I would love to talk to you about that this morning. But some of you would say that you know that Jesus offers forgiveness, but you just can't seem to experience it. That may be an issue for more of you. And you know, one reason for that, one reason why you're struggling to experience the forgiveness that you know that Jesus offers, maybe because you're still trying to pay for your failure. When it's already paid for. Trying to pay for a failure that Jesus has already forgiven us is really just, there's sort of this ascetic impulse in some of us that we know we've messed up, and we might pray a prayer, Jesus, will you forgive me? And then we spend so much time beating ourselves up over something that Jesus already said, I took care of that. You know what? Asceticism sounds noble, but all asceticism is just wallowing with a fastidious wrapper. Why are you wasting your story by wallowing in your guilt? See, the woman at the well went and told everyone she could find about how Jesus knew. She goes, what does she say? He knew everything about me. My guess is the whole town was going, yeah, we did too. But what happens with the town? They come out to see Jesus. They come out to learn, who is this guy that's shown up? You see, her story of failure became a testimony to what Jesus was doing. Her failure story was swept up into this grand, bigger story that Jesus was working. Her little history of failure was taken up into the overarching mission of Jesus. And you know what? You can do the same thing or see the same thing happening with your failure story. It can be swept up into the story of Jesus too. You know why? Because Jesus cares about your failure story. So that's the second kind of story that Jesus cares about. There's a third kind of story that Jesus cares about. Let's consider one other account from the Gospels. This is an account in Mark 9 where a father, I really like this passage a lot. This is the one where the father's pleading with Jesus, you've got to come heal my son because this demon has possessed him and it tries to throw him into the fire and he foams at the mouth and he's deaf and he can't speak and it's terrible. Please, you've got to come do something. And he says, if you can do it. And Jesus goes, if? What do you mean if? But this is also where the man says, I do believe, help my unbelief. I tend to identify with the father in that story. A lot, actually. But some of you identify with the boy. Because some of you have taken the brunt of other people's sin and abuse. And some of you have no choice of your own, no desire to participate in what happened. You carry the weight of other people's decisions and you bear the scars of other people's actions. Your stories, if you're trying to figure out a way to characterize those, maybe you wouldn't call it a success. Probably wouldn't be right to call it a failure. Might fit to call it a tragedy. Does Jesus care about tragic stories? Some of you aren't dealing with guilt. What you're dealing with is the burden of shame. Do tragic stories matter to Jesus? Well, there is a great moment in this Mark 9 story. Jesus has cast out the demons, and everybody basically thinks he's dead. The boy's dead. Everybody except Jesus. Because you know what Jesus does? Jesus goes to where this boy is, and he reaches down and he touches him, takes him by the hand, and lifts him up. That's what Jesus does. Now, Jesus could have, he could have done this big healing, right? He could have made a big kaboom. Heal, drop the mic, walk off. Jesus out, right? Look what I've done. He could have done that. But he didn't. Jesus heals this boy who's been bludgeoned by the actions of another. This boy who's been a victim of tragedy. This boy who's been cut off from other people, can't hear, can't talk, foams at the mouth, almost thrown in the fire, constantly beat up by this demon. Jesus could have healed him and walked off. But instead of doing that, you know what Jesus did? Instead of walking away, he entered in even more deeply to the boy's story. He goes to where the boy is and reaches out and takes him by the hand and lifts him up. Jesus wasn't turned off by the potential transfer of shame. He doesn't. He actually cared about the tragedy and he sought to do something about it because that's who Jesus is. That's how Jesus comes in time, into our stories, into our histories, because he cares about even our tragedy stories. Sometimes I like to read these stories about, you know, consider what didn't happen, and Jesus didn't walk away. He didn't walk away because he cares about tragedy stories, and that includes yours today. Now, I will confess that I will not win Father of the Year for what I'm about to tell you. Just going to warn you ahead of time. I'm trying to look around. No, none of my kids are here. Okay. They told me, like, Daddy, don't tell embarrassing stories about us. I said, I'm telling embarrassing stories about me. You're just involved. But anyway. this is true. You heard it right here from me. Sometimes the girls will come in and try to tell me stories about their day. And there are times when maybe I'm working on something on the computer, or maybe I'm pondering some deep theological tidbit or thinking about a running trail, or something's kind of got my mind, or I'm reading a book. And even though they're trying to tell me a story about the day, I'm not really tuned into it. And sometimes what's even worse is I'll realize that and go, wait, I'm sorry, what were you saying? And to me, at least, one of the hardest things to hear is when one of them goes, well, never mind. I hate that. Makes me sad thinking about it. But there are, however, other times when they come to tell me a story and I actually stop what I'm doing and I shut the lid on the laptop or close the book or stop thinking about the running trail or whatever it might be. And in those times, I might actually engage their story and listen and ask questions and laugh along to the tidbits. You know what happens when I do that? When I'm not engaged, when I'm not in the story with them, there is that sort of, oh, well, never mind. They kind of figure out that Dad's not listening. But when I actually engage them, when I get into the story with them, when I'm attentive to that historical moment in their life, what happens is it leads to joyful abandon. They open up about the things they've loved or the things they've struggled with, the things they've conquered or the things that they totally blew it on. A lot depends on whether or not they think I'm in the story with them. And I think that's how it is with us. I think sometimes we think about God as kind of like one of those lame dads like I can be sometimes, who he's probably barely listening at all. Maybe he's nodding along with sort of a mild interest. Or maybe sometimes like he's just a distant stare, you know, there's Dad. So we end up living our lives disgruntled, fearful, lifeless. But the reality is that Jesus has entered into history. He's come into time, not just time in an overarching sense, but he's entered into your story, whether it's a success story or a failure story or even a tragic story. Jesus has gotten into the story with you. He's engaging in it. He's intimately engaged himself with our stories, not just hearing them, but even taking them on. And I'm convinced that when we really believe that, when we really believe that Jesus has come in time, we will be liberated to truly live. To live with a sense of purpose, right? To go be successful in glory to God. To live without guilt because we know our failure has been dealt with. And even to live without shame because Jesus king of the cosmos has seen fit to take us by the hand. He's not ashamed of us. So what do you believe this morning? Do you believe that your story matters to Jesus? I'm convinced that it does. Your story does matter to Jesus. So what should we do? We should live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with the Father in Mark 9, help our unbelief. May we see around us, in each other, in your word, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and even as we turn our, maybe especially, whatever the word is to go along with that, as we turn our attention to the Eucharist, Lord, may we remember and believe that you have entered into time with us, our time, our stories, our histories. And knowing that you're in there with us, Lord, help us to live. And we'll be grateful. In Jesus' name. Amen.